Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you that we are so privileged to sit in the gospel age, to sit under the gospel so widely and freely and clearly made known to us. Lord, please give us grace in our hearts never to take this privilege for granted. Lord, we know the Saviour's warning that those who are given the greater privileges have a greater responsibility. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to take in and to live by this wonderful good news you share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a company that made widgets. And this company focused on this one thing, making the best widgets ever. And they became so well known that they were the widget company. And their whole company from top to bottom was like a smooth oiled machine making the best widgets ever. But they were so good that the company began to expand. There was the sadly disastrous launch of the Widget 3000 that was seen to have a glitch in it that only emerged over time. And then they expanded into widget merchandise, t-shirts, stickers, posters, and ever more glossy websites. It was only when the widget reality TV show entered its 10th season that the board began to realize things were out of control and that widgets were no longer the main thing. And so the company kept on expanding until it expanded all the way to closing its doors and becoming bankrupt. Because the very thing they had started out to do, the main thing, the making of widgets, had been lost by doing many other good things. Paul's opening instruction to Timothy in chapter 1, as we look at verses 3 to 7, is that he says, in the church, you must keep the main thing, the main thing. Paul's saying, as of first importance, don't miss the wood for the trees. Don't lose focus on what is really important. What the church is really about. What its real purpose is. What God's real plan is. Paul's first instruction is, he says, the business of the church is one thing. The gospel. And it has one aim. To produce faith and love. Changed lives for the glory of God. And so he's saying, don't be distracted. Don't be diverted. Don't deviate from this one thing. Lest the church go out of business. And Paul tells Timothy what to avoid in the church and what to do positively in order to keep the main thing. The main thing. If we look closely, we see that there seems to have been a problem with some of the teachers or elders, some of the preachers in the church in Ephesus. So that Paul is instructing Timothy that he has to confront them and correct them. Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, the first thought we can gather from this is Paul is really saying to Timothy about these teachers that they've got to learn, don't dispute the small details, proclaim God's big plan. This is what Paul says in the first verses 3 to 5. As teachers in the church, don't dispute the small stuff. Proclaim God's big plan. Timothy's to teach these other teachers in the church, not to teach other doctrine. Literally, no different doctrine, which is all one word in the Greek. And so here, these are what you would call strictly false teachers. Paul's not that severe. These aren't men who are so far in error that they should be turfed out of the church. But he's saying that they've somehow wandered away from the main thing, from good, solid, healthy teaching. And so they're losing sight of what real Christian teaching and preaching is about. Now this does teach us that there was already, by the time of the writing of this letter, a body of doctrine that had been passed on from the apostles to the churches. That there was a set and certain body of truth for the church. Now this is important because modern day historical revisionists who attack Christianity all say that church doctrine, the doctrine of Christ and of God and the Trinity and of salvation, were all later inventions. Perhaps even in the 4th century when the Roman Empire became Christian, that's when Christian teaching was written down. But you see here, that cannot be. That there was a full body of Christian teaching which had already been handed down and was so well known and so clear that Paul can even say to Timothy, a second generation Christian, don't let people wander from it. So certainly we can say that through history, Christian doctrine can be clarified. What does it really mean? How do we express it in the language of our time? And it can be clarified, but it can never be changed. We follow a revealed religion. Teaching handed down from God through the apostles in Holy Scripture. It's not something we adapt and mold as the days change. Even though there will always be this pressure to adapt. But what specifically is the error of these teachers in the church? Well, they seem to be having lots of discussions and debates and disputes about small and questionable things from the scriptures. They gave heed, literally. They were devoted to. Always studying, searching out, always debating. Speculative, unimportant points of the scripture. To the point that they began to develop from the unknown parts of scripture, the gaps in scripture. They began to develop full-blown myths and stories. All of which were moving the church away from the central important truths of teaching. Paul says, look, they are devoted to myths and endless genealogies. Now, we know from history that in the time of the early church, there was a strong strain of Jewish mysticism. And clearly, some of the New Testament letters were written to combat it. And a lot of what the Jewish mystics were trying to do is they tried to fill in a lot of the unknowns from the Old Testament scriptures. And in particular, they gave a lot of attention to the Old Testament genealogies. How exactly do they all fit together in history? How exactly do all these different names and periods of history all come together? And so they began to write what were fanciful additions to the scriptures, filling in the gaps, trying to answer every question. There were some that claimed to be able to trace the genealogy of every living person. Even to know the names of all of Adam's sons. And what they did, how they lived up, and what they did for jobs. And they became ever more fanciful, and they spun out stories that became legendary myths. And we have examples of some of these Jewish myths today. There's the Book of Jubilees, for example. So these teachers were looking to dive into speculative things. And they're becoming so focused on this that they weren't teaching, if you like, the meat and potatoes of Christian teaching. They'd lost sight of the gospel, of what it was really all about. These Old Testament extrapolations by which no one could be sure. Endless debates going on and on. Endless genealogies. And Paul says, look, they're being overly dogmatic about this. That's the real meaning of verse 7 when he says they confidently assert these things. The real sense of it is they were dogmatic about it. And so set on devoting their time to these Old Testament scriptures, they were missing what the law was really about. In his commentary, Calvin says about them, "These are people who love to indulge in subtle arguments of theology. Lots of distinctions, questions about the details. But you can become so focused on that you push the truth out of all shape and it leads to imagination." Do you remember a few years ago, to give you a modern day example, there was a big furore over something called the Bible Code. And it became a huge bestseller in the Christian world. Someone claimed that if you turned all the words in the Hebrew Old Testament into numbers, that it gave you a code that predicted future events, even down to the destruction of the Twin Towers or the assassination of JFK. And Christians lapped this up. It sold millions of copies. Or there was the Left Behind series. I don't know if anybody remembers those. I think there was a series of 13 books. And again, I think they were for a time the most widely purchased Christian book of all time. And they were a series that went into really specific detail about how the prophecies of the end time would all be fulfilled, even to the point that the Antichrist would be the President of the United States and all kinds of fanciful speculations. But you might be surprised, but often when you would chat with a Christian, really got into it, this had become somehow blurred in their mind, and they began to think that this is what the Bible was teaching, trying to fill in the gaps, answer every question. Recently, just in the past 2 years, there's been a growing trend of heavenly stories. Lots of Christian books where people, even pastors, claim to come back from heaven, and they've been given visions of exactly what heaven will be like. And again, trying to fill in all the details that aren't there in the Bible. Now, this is the kind of speculation and trying to nail down everything that these teachers were getting into. Now, can I dare to say to you that actually I think those of us who are in the Reformed wing of the church are often the worst for this. All kinds of speculative debates about the order of the divine decrees or the order of salvation. Lots of philosophical distinctions when we talk about free will and the sovereignty of God. We go down some horrible theological cul-de-sacs. Look how often Presbyterians have divided over secondary matters of doctrine. It's all the same spirit of being dogmatic about things where Scripture has room to disagree. As Paul says to Timothy, the fruit of this kind of overly distracted teaching always leads to disputes and arguments, evil suspicions. When you make too much of opinions, you're saying, we are the men, orthodoxy is with us. And it's neglecting real Catholicity. There's a breadth of opinion with an orthodoxy. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, teach the church, don't devote yourself to this kind of stuff. Don't let the church become sidetracked. Isn't it a terrible thing when some churches are known for certain things? Oh, you know, that's the charismatic church. That's the end times church. You know what I mean? He's saying, don't be devoted to any one of these things. You cannot answer every mystery in the Bible. And you're not to be devoted to these interesting speculations. So if that's what we shouldn't do, what should we do? Well, see what Paul says to Timothy. He says, what you should do is proclaim God's big plan of salvation. His glorious gospel that saves. His mighty plan of redemption in Christ. If you look with me at verse 4, I'm sorry to say that our New King James translation really lets us down. Our version says that the real goal of Christian teaching is godly edification, which is in faith. Unfortunately, that is a poor translation. Because the word there that's translated edification is actually the word in Greek administration or stewardship, or sometimes it's translated dispensation or economy. It's the word you use for the way a master would order and run his house in the first century. It's the way that he regulates everything that takes place so the household runs. Managing the servants, teaching the children, spending the money. A master runs the economy, the administration of his house. It's about how he plans and runs everything. It's a big, comprehensive term. So in fact, what Paul's actually saying in the verse is something like this. He says, look, the real goal of Christian teaching is that we understand, we promote God's administration, his economy of faith, of salvation. God's big plan of redemption by which he's working and running everything around this plan of faith. He's making a contrast. Here are these small debates about minutiae that these mistaken teachers are devoted to, when really what we should be teaching is God's big world-encompassing plan that he's running all events in the world, all of time and space, as he administers his house, the world, bringing together this big plan to save by faith in Christ. Paul uses this same word economy elsewhere to speak about God's big plan for the whole of the universe. This glorious vision of what he's doing in Christ. It's there in Ephesians 1. It's the most well-known example. He says there in verses 9 to 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the economy of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. You can't get bigger than that, can you? Isn't that just the most biggest, extraordinary description of what God is doing? To unite everything, heaven, earth, all things, to be one in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here when he says economy. God's organizing everything, running everything, people, wars, weather, his enemies, as part of this glorious plan of uniting everything in Christ, with him exalted as Lord and Savior. And we receive this through faith. So this wonderful word economy is about God's absolute sovereign power. It's about his wisdom in managing everything. It's about his patience as he works out this plan down through the centuries. It's about the big goal of Christ. It's about his providential management of everything. All culminating in Christ. It is that comprehensive. So Paul's saying, don't be distracted by the things that really don't matter. But keep the main thing the main thing. The glorious gospel of Christ in all its fullness. And that God is saving through faith. Whoever believes is received into this oneness in Christ. So don't be distracted by the small things, the questions we can't answer. Now surely, this application preaches itself to us. Don't be hung up on the small stuff as a Christian. But promote, teach, focus on the big, glorious work of Christ. This is what matters. When you're driving and you've got to go through a narrow spot, which is so often on our English roads, how do you get through it? You look straight ahead at the middle. And then you steer naturally. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't be diverted, because then you'll go wrong and crash. But keep looking forward at the main thing. But then secondly, the second thing he says to Timothy is don't be distracted from the real goal. The big change that God makes in the heart. He says the aim of our command, meaning teaching, the charge, our Torah, what we're doing, is love. The aim of our command is love. He says this is, again, this is what it's really all about. Our goal is to love. That is the glorious end and purpose of the Christian faith. To glorify and enjoy God forever is to love. To love God and to love one another. Let me read to you again this bit of wisdom from John Wesley, which I think says it so well. Another ground of these and a thousand mistakes is not considering deeply that love is the highest gift of God. Humble, gentle, patient love that all visions, revelations, manifestations, whatever, are little things compared to love. And that all the gifts above mentioned are either the same with or infinitely inferior to it. It would be well, you should be thoroughly sensible of this. The heaven of heavens is love. There is nothing higher in our religion. There is in effect nothing else. If you look for anything but more love, you are looking wide of the mark. You are getting out of the royal way. And when you ask others, have you received this or that blessing? If you mean anything but more love, you mean wrong. And you are leading them out of the way. Settle it then in your heart that from the moment God has saved you from sin, you are to aim at nothing more, but more of that love described in the 13th of the Corinthians. You can go no higher than this till you are carried into Abraham's bosom. Paul's saying, judge all Christian teaching by its fruit. Does it produce more love? It's a very simple, helpful test, isn't it? Does it make you more loving as a Christian? Does it promote love in the church? Our aim is not to fill people with knowledge, not even really to fill them with good works, but love. Love is who God is. And then Paul says, look, there are three ingredients that go into making love in a Christian. Perhaps it's not quite as clear in the English, but he lists three things that all together produce love in us. The first is a pure heart, meaning that deep within, our longings and our desires are changed by the Spirit until they are pure, until they desire one thing, more of God. That there should be that growing, longing, devotion to God within us. But then the second ingredient is a good conscience. Now, this is a vital term in the first letter to Timothy, and we'll come back to it again and again. But by it, Paul really means a life lived in obedience to God. That you have lived in good conscience by God's word, seeking to walk blamelessly before him. So a holy life. And then the third ingredient is sincere faith. A humble, heartfelt dependence on Christ. A hope, a trust in him. And Paul says, look, these are the three ingredients that produce real godly love in you. And so he's saying, look, what real Christian teaching should always aim to do is strengthen these three things. Real Christian teaching is about touching the heart, producing more devotion to God, a life of good works, and humble, simple trust in Christ. And then those three melted together in the heart produce love. Now what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, test all teaching by this. Does it build these in you? If it doesn't, then stop reading that book. Stop listening to that preacher. If it's not helping you grow in these things. He's saying, look, you are going to have your hands full as a Christian just trying to grow in these three things to truly develop this in your life. You don't have time or energy to focus on speculative minor matters. This is what matters. A godly life, sincere faith, a pure heart that produces love. So this is Paul's first instruction to Timothy and to us. Keep the main thing, the gospel. This great, huge, amazing, comprehensive plan of God, all fulfilled in Christ. Teach and proclaim Christ. And then work on the fruit of lives changed in this straightforward way. Don't be distracted. Don't deviate. Don't turn from it. Now, you're not going to believe this. But when Kristen and I, in our early days of just getting married, I once made her a cake, thinking I'd surprise her and bless her with it. And I got it horribly wrong. And I used salt instead of sugar. And needless to say, it was a complete disaster. But my faithful wife ate it and said, oh yes, thank you. It was absolutely lovely. And then only later did we figure out just where I'd gone wrong. Because it tasted so bad. some Christians don't quite taste right. You wouldn't say they're not wholly wrong in their doctrine, but there's something missing. There's that sweetness, that sugariness missing. And instead there's a bit of saltiness, a bit of bitterness and hardness. And often what's missing is because they're not focused on the main thing. They've got the ingredients wrong. And they're focusing on the secondary minutiae instead of running wholeheartedly after Christ and faith and love and a good conscience. So Paul's saying, make sure you taste right as a Christian. In love and faith. With your eye on the great glorious gospel of Christ. So this is his first instruction. Be a big-hearted Christian. Because we have such a great gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we are sorry that we are so easily distracted and pulled away from what is most important. And Lord, we know how the devil uses this as a subtle temptation in the church. Lord, we pray that you would rescue us from our own folly. Oh Lord, help us to focus on what really matters, to be a people of love and faith, of a good conscience. People, Lord, who delight in, who love, who proclaim your glorious salvation in Christ. Oh Lord, help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And Lord, in all the busyness and distractions of life, when there are 1,000 small things competing for our attention, help us, oh Lord, to draw near to you and to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, for whose sake we pray. Amen.